appreciate the presence of everyone, and I'm certainly encouraged by an opportunity this evening to come together and worship God, to sing together and pray together and study from God's Word. And I'm encouraged by your presence, and I appreciate you taking the time during the week for special lessons such as these to come together to learn and to grow and hopefully to be edified and built up and hopefully to learn some important lessons to help us to be better servants of the Lord. I appreciate the invitation that the elders and the church here has extended to me to speak on this topic at the latter portion of this week, and I hope that much good will be accomplished. It's good to be with the French family this evening. I appreciate them and their hospitality and getting to know them a little bit better and finding out that we have some mutual friends in the Lord and in places maybe that we've been in the past, and that's always encouraging to realize really how big our spiritual family is. And it was good to be with them this evening. I appreciate them. Of course, when you hear the topic of church history or any sentence with the word history in it, we tend to maybe want to fall asleep. And so we have a challenge before us this evening and the rest of this week to be alert to these things that I hope will be important to us all. I may have been one of those few students in high school and college that actually stayed awake during history class. That's either a class you skip or if you attend, you fall asleep. I enjoy history, but more importantly, I enjoy a study of God's Word. And hopefully we can put both of those together in the next few days and benefit from that study. We want to begin our series of lessons this week with a study of the New Testament church. And it is important. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we are so far from that today in the religious world. We're so far away from my church, that singular entity that the Lord died for. We're so far from that. It is so foreign and far removed from the religious thinking today that it is astonishing to any that there is one true New Testament church. And so we're going to go back and focus on that this evening. And as we look at this matter of history, we need to understand that we're going to be looking at some 2,000 years. And that is a challenge. The elders have asked me to present these series of lessons, and I hope that I can bring some material that will be beneficial and that will accomplish what they want accomplished for this congregation. But we do have about 2,000 years to cover in just a few days, and so we're simply hitting the highlights, of course. And one thing that we want to try to do in order to accommodate a large amount of material is that we want to allow you an opportunity to ask a question or make a comment at the close of each lesson. And so at the end of our invitation song this evening, we'll sit down for just a moment. And if you have a question or a comment or anything that you would like to add or ask about from my presentation, we will certainly try to address that. So as you're taking your notes, mental or otherwise, you might want to jot down something that you want to ask at the end of the lesson this evening. We're going to be looking at the beginning of the New Testament church around AD 33, when Jesus died on the cross, and then some 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the church is established in Acts chapter 2. The Lord added to the church daily such as were saved, Acts 2:47. From that point up to the end of the first century and the end of the New Testament period. In the lessons that remain, we will be looking at other periods of time coming all the way up, Lord willing, to the close of our lessons on Sunday evening to even some present day matters. So this evening we're looking at the New Testament church, and it's the place to begin. It's the important place to begin, as we'll see in just a moment. Why are we studying? Why are we studying these types of lessons here this evening? Why is history important? Well, if you look at, for example, Old Testament writers, they appealed to history. What is Deuteronomy 1 through 3? What is that? Deuteronomy 1 through 3. What is that? It's a history lesson. Moses is given a history lesson concerning the nation of Israel in order to teach lessons. And other writers, Psalm 78, the whole chapter pretty much is a history lesson. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Old Testament writers appealed to history before their events to learn lessons. And so we're simply following that pattern this evening. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus appealed to history in Matthew chapter 12, the Queen of Sheba and Jonah. Paul appealed to history. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at that in just a moment. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 appealed to history. James chapter 5. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and again in 2 Peter chapter 3. Noah and the world that was in the flood. Peter appealed to history. Jude verses 5 through 7 is an appeal to history. And so we're simply doing what Bible writers did by going back and looking at lessons of history. One example of those would be Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he is encouraging the church there at Corinth to live right. What does he appeal to in verses 3 through 10? Old Testament history. Several events out of Old Testament history, particularly the wilderness wanderings. He says, neither be this like they were, and neither be this like they were, and neither be this like they were. What is he doing? He's appealing to history, and he's saying, if you're not careful, you can be just like that. What he's saying is that your basic nature and your basic character is the same as people 1,000 years before you, and you'll do the same things if you're not careful. You'll do exactly what they did. That tells you the importance of history, and that tells you that we can commit the same sins and errors and apostasies of generations before us. And so it's important for us to go back. And then he brings it home. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now these things happened unto them hundreds of years before. History, that old history, by way of example, and they were written for our admonition. So we have to make some application for us today, Paul is saying. You brethren at Corinth. So what happened 100, 200, 300, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, that's for you right now in Corinth. So history may be dry and boring from time to time, especially secular history. Of course, Paul is talking about sacred history. But it is important to look at that. And so they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. You can fall just like them. Learn the lessons of history. And bringing it even closer to home to our study this evening, why is a study of the New Testament church important? Well, there are several reasons. We're going to notice this evening that the Lord's church in the New Testament is the way that he intended it to be. And he wants us to be like that. We can't just be any church we want. We see the Lord's church in its purity. We see the Lord's church without corruption when we look at the New Testament. And we see that that is what we need to be. The Lord's church from the beginning. And hopefully have a greater appreciation for that. Just like the Lord took his people back to the beginning when he was talking about marriage. From the beginning it was not so. Let's go back and look at it in the beginning. Whenever you look at something in the very beginning, you see the purity of it. You appreciate it. You strive to be like that. The church is distinguished from other religions. The New Testament church is distinct and distinctive. Even before religions that went before it, Judaism, and before all religions that have come after it, it is distinct and distinguished. And we need to understand that. And third, we are warned in the New Testament of the dangers of apostasy. When error is introduced into the Lord's church, it takes people away and astray, and apostasy sets in, and the Lord will punish that. The Lord is against that. And so we see the dangers of apostasy. And so our study this evening is very profitable and I hope encouraging to all of you. Before we begin, I'd like to define a couple of terms. And we're going to do this in some of our lessons this week. Before we get started, we're going to define our terms. And so we understand what we mean when we hear these things. I want to look at two terms that I'm going to be using a lot this evening. The one is church and the second one is the word apostasy. Of course, we're familiar with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock, I will build my church. But look at the very next instance of it in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 18. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. I want to define the word church this evening. From the Greek word ekklesia, ek, out of, and klesis, a calling. It means a called out group of people. It is never a building. Nor is it a group of religious people who claim to follow Christ. It's never used in a denominational sense of churches that follow Christ. In other words, if you're a Jew, you go to a synagogue, and if you're a Muslim, you know, you go to a mosque, but if you're a Christian, you go to a church. And so church is being used for all religious groups that follow Christ. It's not used that way in the New Testament, neither is it used for a building. When I use the term church this evening, I'm actually going to be using it in the correct sense of the New Testament and then in an accommodative sense. First of all, in the New Testament sense of the word church, and I would say church with a small c, it's always in reference to people. For example, in Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, "And if you refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if you refuse to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican," involving discipline matters. Let him hear the church, people. Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3, Saul made havoc of the church. He persecuted the church, people. He didn't persecute a building. And so church, in the New Testament sense, is always a reference to a saved body of people. But I'm going to be using it also in an accommodative sense, and this would be similar to what you might find as a definition in Webster's or something like that. That would be church with a big C, and that would be human religions started by men that claim to follow Christ. For example, I'm going to talk about church history this week. Church history. Well, what is that? Well, there's going to be a lot of things that I have to say that have nothing to do with the Lord's church, but we call it church history. And so I'm using it in an accommodative sense of a history of religious people who claim to follow Christ. Church big C, if you will. Church history. We might say religious history. But we're not going to be talking about Eastern religions, you know, Buddhism, Taoism. We're not going to be talking about Eastern religions. We're not just going to be talking about religion in general, but religions that claim to follow Christ sometimes is described as church history. And that's how we're using that in that accommodative sense. But when I talk about the Lord's church, I will try to distinguish that, the Lord's church, the true New Testament church. And so I want to be clear about that as we study this evening. I use church history, big C, to refer to human churches, big C, religions related to Christianity, as they come in contact with the Lord's church, the Lord's people, small c. Let's look at a second word that we're going to be using a lot, not only tonight, but this week. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21 and verse 21. The second word that I want to define at the beginning is the word apostasy. The word apostasy, from the Greek word apostasia, is made up of two words, apo, the prefix, away from, out from, away from, and then the main word, stasia, stasia. In Acts chapter 21, this is one of two places in which it is used in the New Testament, that Paul is falsely accused of trying to get people to forsake the law of Moses, forsake, leave, forsake, apostasia. The second time that it's used in the Scripture, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, and we're going to come back to this at the end of the lesson in more detail. But it's used here to talk about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and that type of son of perdition, and that type of thing that Paul talks about. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 3, except the falling away come first. I use the American Standard and we'll be using that this week. Except the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, apostasia. Those are the two times in the New Testament where it's used. Apostasy simply means, and literally means, to move away from a fixed place. Take that basic word stasia, apostasia is the Greek word. We have the word station. What is a train station? What is stationary? If I'm stationary, I'm not moving, right? I'm fixed. So, stasia, that Greek basic word, root word, we get several English words from that. Train station, the train pulls into a fixed point and it leaves a fixed point. Stationary, what you write on, it's a piece of fixed medium in which you can write some letters on. Stationary. And so apostasy means to move away from a fixed point. And with regard to religious matters then, apostasy is moving away from the fixed point of God's Word. And so we're going to be using apostasy a lot in these lessons. And it simply means to move away from a fixed point. And the fixed point in our case, is God's Word or the New Testament church. And when people move away from that, they are engaged in apostasy. They apostatize. So we will be using church and apostasy a lot this week. And I wanted to understand and define those terms before we begin. Now, moving forward then, let's talk about the establishment of the New Testament church. This is the Lord's church. This is the true New Testament church that you read about in the New Testament, not the modern denominational churches of men today. And there are several aspects that we understand from the Word of God. First of all, the New Testament church was planned by God from all eternity, even when the world began. And it was promised by the prophets of old, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2. Promised that a coming kingdom is going to be a part of the Lord's plan, and that will be God's kingdom, God's people, God's church. It was prepared by John the Baptist when he came and he preached repentance, a baptism of repentance, and preparing people for the coming of the Christ, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John the Baptist prepared that. And then when Jesus died on the cross, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it was the church which he purchased with his own blood. This lets us know that the Lord's church is not just some light thing. It's not some casual thing. The Almighty Son of God shed his blood for it. It's a very costly thing. It's a very prized thing. And we sang in our song, for Christ and the church, we need to have a mentality and an attitude of concern for the Lord's church. Look at the blood that was shed for that. And then finally, on the day of Pentecost, beginning on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, the Lord's church was preached. So we find then the establishment of the Lord's church. His people who are baptized into Christ, they contact that blood, they become a member of that body that was planned from all eternity, promised by the prophets, prepared by John the Baptist, purchased by the blood of Christ, and preached by the apostles and preached today. Not by apostles. But when we pick up our Bibles and preach the Word of God, we are preaching Christ and the cross. We're preaching the Church of Christ. We're preaching how that men and women all over this world can be saved by the blood of Christ. They can be baptized into that body, that one body, that one church that Jesus is the head of. When we look at the New Testament church, there are a lot of things that could be looked at. And remember that I said that this is going to be an overview, not only tonight, but throughout this week. When we look at the New Testament church, I'm going to look at 16 qualities this evening. My wife was looking at my material today and she said, is that tonight's lesson or is that the whole week? You know, the outline that I have before me. I'm going to leave this material, by the way, with Bob, and you're certainly welcome to it. There's much more that could be said about the New Testament church, but I want to look at these qualities, and here's why I want to look at them. Here's the point. If apostasy is moving away from a fixed point, and that fixed point is the Word of God in the New Testament church, and apostasy is moving away from that, if we identify what the Word of God is, if we identify what the New Testament church is, then later we can readily identify if someone has moved away from that. And especially tomorrow night and Saturday night, we're going to be looking at some apostasies that came up in the centuries after the first century. And when you hear this apostasy and you know this material tonight, you're readily going to think, well, I see the difference. I see how they moved away from that. In other words, you don't know if somebody's moved away from a fixed point unless you know what? What the fixed point is. And so we have to start with the fixed point, and that is the New Testament church. And so we're going to look at that church that existed in the first century. We're going to look at a few, 16 qualities, characteristics, identifying marks of that New Testament church. And then later we can easily see the digression, the apostasy from that. So let's turn our attention now to that point. The founder of the New Testament church, never a man, the Almighty Son of God, Jesus, is both the founder and the head of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16 and 18. And I have in my notes several other passages. And when Bob gets these notes at the end of the series, you're welcome to them. Many other passages, of course. He is the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation Paul laid but Christ. He is the head. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. He is the head of the body, which is the church. There was no human founder of the New Testament church. There was no human head of the New Testament church. So by the time we get to Saturday night and you hear about some human head, some human founder, what are you thinking? Apostasy. Christ is the founder. Christ is the head. Now I'm hearing about some man as a head. What do we see? Apostasy. We've got to know the fixed point first before we can know if we've drifted from that. Christ is the head of the body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. No other religious body is authorized by God to exist. No other denominations or religious churches of Christianity existed in the New Testament like we have today. No other heads were present in the New Testament. Any other head is not only unscriptural, but without spiritual life. Stop and think about it. If Christ is the head of the body, and the body has to have life, it's got to be connected to what? It's got to be connected to the head. So if you're in a religious group that's got some other head that's not Christ, not only is that unauthorized, but you're not getting any spiritual life. You're not connected to the real head. You're connected to some man who claims to be a head. But you're without life. You've got to be in a body that's actually connected to the head to get life. So it's not only unauthorized and unscriptural, it's just without spiritual life. We have to be connected to the one head, Christ. The beginning is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is the beginning of the Lord's church. On the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, A.D. 33. All other religious bodies beginning after this date are not authorized by God to exist. No human denominations or churches claiming to follow Christ existed in the New Testament like they do today. Its membership was made up of souls who had heard the gospel and believed in Jesus and had confessed that he was the Son of God, repented of their sins, and had been baptized for the remission of their sins. And they were added to the church, Acts 2:47. No one ever joined a church like you hear about today. There were no religious denominations on the day of Pentecost present other than the Lord's church. That's all. No other plans of salvation by men were present. Only what the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And let me mention something about the matter of baptism before we go any farther. It's been confused and convoluted today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 souls met the terms and conditions of membership in the Lord's church. Those terms and conditions that the Lord himself had laid down even during his earthly ministry. You can look at all four Gospels and all of the terms and conditions of membership are laid down by the Lord himself. Believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized, hearing the gospel, those types of things were laid down by the Lord himself. And then those things were preached beginning on the day of Pentecost. And they were baptized some 3,000 souls, Acts 2:38 and then verse 41. Three things that distinguished baptism at that time from today. First of all, baptism in the New Testament was always immersion in water. Acts 8:38, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Were buried, Romans 6 and 3. It was never sprinkling or pouring like often was done years later and even today. Number two, baptism was always for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 and to wash away sins. Acts 22:16. Never was it to show that you're already saved like it is today. And number three, baptism was always for believers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Never for infants. No infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, regarding Philip going to Samaria, we find, and when they believed Philip, preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed Philip, they were always old enough to believe. They were always old enough to believe and confess that Jesus was the Son of God. Never any infants do we find believing and confessing and being baptized in the New Testament. So those are three distinguishing marks with regard to baptism. The nature and the work of the New Testament church was always concerned primarily with saving souls. The New Testament church was and is today a spiritual body. It doesn't exist for some social or recreational purpose. The spiritual mission was focusing on saving souls. The New Testament church also edified those who were saved through the teaching of the Word of God, never through social or recreational activities. and they were benevolent toward needy saints only. Each local church was sufficient to do its own work. Local churches were not bound together like they are today in denominations in any way to do their work, nor did they rely upon human institutions to do their work. They simply did their work. No New Testament church ever engaged in social or recreational activities, and no New Testament church ever utilized a human institution to do its work. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find in verse 11 some men that no longer exist in the church today, apostles and prophets, but we find some who do. Evangelists and pastors who are also elders. We'll talk about this in just a moment. Evangelists. There was preaching in the New Testament church. There was eldering, shepherding the flock. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, we also find deacons, but we never find athletic directors like we find today, and camp directors like we find today. The work and the nature of the church was to save souls and build up those who are saved. So we see today a great apostasy and difference when we drive along and see the different churches, Big C, today, and they're engaged in everything but the preaching of the gospel. It's worship. The New Testament church worshiped God in local assemblies. They engaged in five things and five things only. Singing without an instrument, Ephesians 5:19. Preaching God's word, Acts 2:42. Praying together, Acts 12, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Giving cheerfully and proportionally, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. That's all we find them doing as acts of worship. New Testament worship was directed toward God. It was prompted by the right attitude and involves the right actions. We often quote John 4:24, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. No vain worship existed, Matthew 5:9. No ignorant worship, Acts 17:23. No will worship, Colossians 2:23, as does exist today in many modern denominations. It's organization. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 that I made reference to earlier. Again, when we identify each of these, we will readily see the apostasy that comes later. One big area of apostasy is in the area of organization. In New Testament times, there were local churches and elders, a group of men who saw to the affairs of those local churches. They did not rule over anybody else. There was no binding together of different churches. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we find bishops, the other name for elder or pastor. We find deacons, and we find saints. The New Testament church was organized into local churches under Jesus as her head. Local churches had elders who watched over that church alone. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. They were also called bishops, meaning overseer or pastor, which means to feed or tend. In other words, feeding the brethren spiritual food with the word of God. There were deacons, there were teachers, Acts 13, 1. There were evangelists, Ephesians 4, 11. There were saints. No class distinction existed between the so-called clergy and laity that we will see in later years. No titles were worn like father or reverend or pastor for the preacher. Pastor was reserved for the elder or the bishop. There was no presiding bishop, a man who ruled over the other bishops in the church, or a man who ruled over other churches in a particular city or in a particular metropolitan area like we will see later. Each local church was independent and autonomous, meaning self-ruling under the head of Christ, and the elders not ruling independently of Christ. 1 Peter 5, 4, the chief shepherd. They are under shepherds. Under the chief shepherd, they're simply carrying out the words of Christ. That was the simple organization of the New Testament church. And yet today we find a massive denominational and ecclesiastical hierarchy and very intricate pyramid-type structure that is simply not found in the New Testament church. And we'll talk about that as the week unfolds. Its doctrine and message was simply the words of Christ through the apostles. The New Testament church never formulated its own doctrine. It simply followed the doctrine set forth by Jesus and his apostles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When the church began, the very first thing that is said after their baptism is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The 27 books of the New Testament, that was the teaching, the doctrine, the gospel of Christ. No human creeds existed, no manuals, no church disciplines, no catechisms were found. Only the New Testament was followed. And we're going to be using the word creed a lot later this week. The word creed from the Latin credo, I believe. A creed is simply a written statement of what I believe. And so when men sit down and they formulate what they believe, it gets put into written form and it's called a creed. And there have been many religious creeds, many of them. The New Testament never had that. They simply followed the words of Christ and His apostles. It's conduct. The New Testament church lived in harmony with each other. Acts 2, 42 through 47, they had fellowship and communion one with another. The New Testament church lived in purity with relationship to the world. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Turn with me there. In relationship to each other, they had fellowship and communion and unity. In relationship to the world, they did not dirty their hands with the sin of the world. They were a church that was glorious and without spot or wrinkle. Now, we're going to talk about how that some digressed from that, even in the first century. But the ideal New Testament church that the Lord wants keeps itself unspotted from the world. James 1:27, Ephesians 5:25. In relationship to God, they had complete devotion, putting the kingdom first, Matthew 6:33. Serving God with all of their heart, Matthew 22:37. And with regard to improper conduct in the church, it was never allowed. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus 3:10, Revelation 2 and 3. When sin and error entered the local church and it was unrepented, there was discipline action taken. It was not tolerated. So their conduct was that of purity. With regard to name, the New Testament church was always described by God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. The names that describe God's people in the New Testament are always given by God in His Word. They're never given by man. And even the name Christian in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples at Antioch were called Christians first at Antioch. The word called there is from the Greek word that means called by God. It's always and at all times used in reference to God. God called them Christians. They were not called that by the townspeople. It was not a derogatory term by the townspeople. It was a name given by God, just like all of the descriptions in the New Testament. No man-made names were ever worn or followed in the New Testament. No use of man-made names and following men is found in the New Testament. In fact, it is discouraged because it causes division. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. We are to be of the same mind, same judgment. Paul rebukes Corinth. Some of our Cephas, Peter, some of Apollos, some of Paul and so forth. Don't do that, Paul said. Man-made names, following men, causes division. But all the designations found in the New Testament for the New Testament church were given by God. Sometimes they were called Church of God. Churches of Christ, Romans 16, 16. Church of the firstborn ones. The Church of the Lord, Acts 20, 28. House of God, Temple of God, and so forth. But we don't find Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Mormon. We just don't find those types of things. Or even Baptist. So the descriptions, though many, were always given by God, and no man-made names or designations are ever found. Those are the terms used collectively. Individually, Christians were called believers, Acts 5, disciples, Acts 6, 1. Christians, Acts 11, Acts 26, 1 Peter 4, 16. Saints, or children of God, and other terms that you're no doubt familiar with. But our main point here is never man-made names. And we find so much of that today. Their unity. They were unified and one. They were unified upon the teaching of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 17. There existed a time in which they were unified. And before apostasy sets in, there is unity upon the Word of God. Nobody is leaving the Word of God. The devil doesn't want us to be unified. The devil doesn't want us to stay in that fixed stationary point of God's Word. 2 John 9, whoever goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't want us to stay in a fixed area of God's Word. He wants us to leave that. He doesn't want us to be unified. He wants us to be divided. But the Lord's church was unified before there was apostasy. In John 17, the basis of that unity is given there in verse 20. Neither for these also do I pray, but for them that believe on me through their word. That's how unity is achieved. And that's the only way that is achieved in God's plan. Unified upon the words of Christ. They were unified upon the teaching of Christ. There was one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. No divided denominations existed in the first century with denominational names and divided doctrines and practices. Unity was accomplished by adhering to God's word, not what we hear today. We have a term ecumenical, which is a word that simply means a type of unity, oneness. But it focuses on what we have in common and just ignore all of the differences. So today there's unity plans among religious churches, big C, religious denominations, in which we all get together and agree that we believe in Christ, but we're going to purposely ignore the fact that there's different plans of salvation, different methods of worship, different methods of work. That is not the unity that we find in the New Testament, but unity upon the words of Christ. And the church was persecuted. They were persecuted by Jews, Acts 3, 4, 5, other places in the book of Acts. They were persecuted by Gentiles or Greeks, Ephesus, Acts 19. They were persecuted by Romans, book of Revelation. And persecution was severe. It's a part of standing for right. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when the New Testament church followed the New Testament plan and followed the word of Christ and did not deviate from that and lived pure lives and lived holy lives and lived according to the New Testament pattern and would not cave in and give in to other things around them, they were persecuted. It becomes a characteristic of the New Testament church. And I think we would do well to ask ourselves, do we receive similar persecution? And if not, is it because we are assimilating and becoming like the world? Did the New Testament church have its problems? In time, it did. The New Testament church faced the problems of neglect. In Acts chapter 6, some of the widows were being neglected. It had to be addressed. And it was. In a more serious vein, circumcision had to be addressed in Acts chapter 15. Some were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul had to address that problem, and Peter and James, and they did. And they did it with the word of God. Paul addressed the problem of division at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And we're going to see later that Paul addressed Gnosticism in Colossians 2. We'll talk about that later. John addressed it in 1 John. But when problems came up, whether they were doctrinal errors or whether they were attitude problems or neglect, Acts 6, I don't know all that was going on there. We're not told if someone was purposely neglecting them or just lazily neglecting them or wasn't thinking about, whatever the case, neglect came about. It could have been because of the racial differences. Most likely that's the case. It had to be dealt with. Problems were addressed immediately with the word of God. No sin, error, or weakness was ignored. Then the New Testament church grew. From the day of Pentecost, it grew. Turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts. It's interesting to see these kinds of statements. Of course, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we have some 3,000 souls saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. Many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And on throughout the book of Acts, and on throughout the rest of the New Testament, all the way to Colossians 1:23, where Paul will say that the gospel has been preached into the whole world. The growth of the New Testament church was due to Christians, number one, who were zealous, not half-hearted and lukewarm and just sort of warming a pew, sort of filling a pew and just sort of coming in and drifting along, but they were zealous. They had a hope of the afterlife. They had a hope of that the Word of God is true and telling the truth, that there's a judgment day coming. There were temporary miraculous powers that aided that growth. We don't have those powers today, but we still have the hope. We still have the zeal. We still have the good seed of the Word of God. They were pure. We can't grow unless there's purity. We can't grow when we're living like the world. They were united. And when any sin or error came in and that discipline took care of that, they got back on track. They were able to grow, and we can grow the same way today. The New Testament church was all over the world. The gospel was for all of the world, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Paul said in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had gone into all the world. Revelation 22:17, whosoever will may come, and that's for all over the world, whosoever, anyone. And so the church spread throughout the known world. And then finally, its destiny. The New Testament church, Ephesians 4:4, had one hope, the hope of heaven. No other destination or hope existed. No other goal existed. Not life on the earth for 1,000 years. Not 3 levels of heaven as per Mormonism. Not nirvana. Not the Muslim paradise of 70 virgins. One hope. The hope of heaven. And we see how that is so different even today. So when we understand, and I've just briefly touched on these matters, when we understand the true New Testament church as we read about a group of people that we read about in the New Testament, not a building, not denominations, but a group of people who adhered to the teaching of the New Testament and followed God's word in all of these areas and other areas that we haven't even looked at, that is the true New Testament church, and we can be like that today. And when we understand that and see that, that's the fixed point, then we can easily see when someone leaves that and goes away. And to that, I want to turn our attention to at this point. I want to look at apostasy even in the first century in 3 different areas. Philosophies, a few individuals, and personal conduct. Did apostasy exist even in the first century? Absolutely. The devil doesn't wait around. The devil doesn't say, you know, I'll give the Lord's church a few 100 years and then I'll get in and cause a lot of problems. The devil wants to get in as soon as he can. And even in the first century, we find those who leave the faith. We find those who leave that fixed point. First of all, let's look at a few philosophies. For example, Judaism came from Christians who had a Jewish background. Turn to Acts chapter 15. This philosophy bound the Old Testament circumcision and other things upon Christians as a condition of salvation. Paul had to step up and address it. He said no. They were false brethren. They're teaching error, but it was an apostasy. And so Christians who had a Jewish, they're baptized into Christ, just like the day of Pentecost, but because of their Jewish background, they begin to push something that is not the gospel. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's an apostasy. It happened in Acts 15. It happened in the first century. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, Gnosticism. Judaism came from a Jewish background. Gnosticism came from a Greek philosophy background. Of course, you remember cities such as Athens and Corinth. These are big cities that promoted Greek philosophy from Aristotle and Plato and Socrates before the time of Christ and then those philosophers during the days of Paul. Well, there was a belief among some of them that everything material was made by an evil god. And we don't have time to talk about all of that this evening, but their attitude was that you should live an ascetic life, try to keep away from material things in this life, and that all matter is inherently evil. Well, some of those principles come up in Colossians chapter 2, and they also come up in 1 John. But in Colossians chapter 2, let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility. That's this asceticism. And I'm just an evil person, and so I'm going to rob my body of water and food and shelter and clothing. Look at this. Worshipping of the angels. Gnostics believed that There were different levels of spiritual angels and different levels of spiritual messengers all the way up to the one true God. By the way, the one true God is not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament in Gnosticism was the evil God. There's another God that's better than him. It's very, very involved and very hard to follow sometimes. But between the bad God of the Old Testament and the really good God, there's all these angelic beings that you have to work your way up through and learn from. And so look at that. The worshiping of angels, you see, that gets into that. And other kinds of things. Come on down to verse 23. Severity to the body. Gnostics practice severity to the body. And so Judaism had to be addressed. Gnosticism had to be addressed by Paul and John in 1 John. False teaching had to be addressed. Just in general. Turn with me to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, false prophets among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers. And we don't have time to look at all of their teachings, but you can read the rest of that chapter. Individuals like Hymenaeus and Alexander, there were individuals who made shipwreck of the faith. There were individuals who were teaching that the resurrection was already past. Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. Local churches had members that left. Some denied the resurrection at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. Some lacked love, Revelation 2 at Ephesus. Some harbored false teaching, Pergamum and Thyatira, Revelation 2. Some were lukewarm, Laodicea. And then there was apostasy in personal conduct. There was hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Sexual immorality, the man that had his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5. How about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, 3 John. Let me say something right here. When we think of apostasy, and we're going to be talking about apostasy this week, we think about, well, apostasy in the organization of the church. Yeah, that's apostasy. And we're going to talk about that. Apostasy in the plan of salvation. Right. Apostasy in the work of the church. Absolutely. But do you realize that you can engage in apostasy in your personal conduct? And it has nothing to do with the organization of the church, the work of the church, or the worship of the church. Which brings me to this next slide. Look at this. In Acts 20, Paul said to the elders that there will be false teachers that will arise among you elders. He was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20, and he said, false teachers will arise among you like wolves, not sparing the flock. And so that was an apostasy in the leadership. And we're going to talk about how that there is an apostasy that will come in the centuries after the first century. And it will be an apostasy in leadership. It will be an apostasy among those who claim to be bishops or elders of the church. But look at the bottom of the chart. You can have apostasy in personal living and in personal conduct as well. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want us to keep in mind that apostasy is apostasy. When you leave the New Testament, you've apostatized. And there's many ways to do that. It's not just confined to the work and organization and worship of the church. And the point is simply this, that at Warfield Boulevard, and one lesson that we want to learn this evening is, I don't believe that there's any apostasy here in the leadership. I don't think there's any apostasy here in the organization of the church. And as far as I know, there's no apostasy here in the worship of the church. But are there members here who have sin in their lives and they're not living right? There's apostasy in their lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul doesn't address organization. He doesn't address the plan of salvation. What does he talk about in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Verse 2, men shall be lovers of self. There you go. Lovers of self. Does that have anything to do with the organization of the church? No, that's just selfishness. And when you are a lover of self, you've left the Lord's church. Lovers of money. Does that have anything to do with the worship of the church? No. But it's apostasy. Boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's apostasy. Verse 1, grievous times will come. Look at chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Preach the word. That's how you keep apostasy from happening in your life and in my life. Study the Word, preach the Word, love truth. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Leave the sound doctrine. Leave the fixed point, apostasy. And having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. That's not limited to organization, work, and worship of the church. That can be in anything, any area of our life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at another matter concerning apostasy. We could have a bad attitude. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says the falling away, and it describes the man who puts himself above God. That's a proud attitude. That is just as much apostasy as organization and these other things. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith. There's your apostasy. But look at this. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, to the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Does that have anything to do with the organization of the church? Not a thing. But it's a part of falling away from the faith. Apostasy is any area of our life in which we leave the New Testament teaching. We are apostate. And we need to come back to the New Testament teaching. So as we come to the close of our lesson this evening, what are some lessons that we can learn? Number one, the New Testament church is recorded for a pattern. We can go back and read it and we can be just like that. The New Testament church can and does exist today when we match the pattern of the New Testament church. When we become members like they did, when we worship like they did, and all of those things that we looked at earlier in our study. It can and does exist today. Not because Church of Christ is on the sign, but because the people are matching the Word of God in every aspect of their life. The New Testament church is distinct. All of those characteristics that we looked at earlier make it distinct from religion that had gone before, Old Testament Judaism, and everything that has come after that. The New Testament church demonstrates the wisdom of God. Denominations demonstrate the wisdom of men. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13 that they will be plucked up. All religions of men are a reflection of men and will be removed. And then last of all, the New Testament church is always warned of apostasy. We just read a couple of passages, 2 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. There's always a real danger of apostasy. It's real. Often it comes gradually. It just gets slipped in. It's close and it's often within one generation. When Paul spoke about Hymenaeus and Philetus, he was talking about people at that time. He wasn't talking about people way down. Well, you just have to worry about it way down the road. No, right now we've got to be warned of that. Right now we have to be concerned. And right now, Warfield Boulevard and Memorial Boulevard back home, we have to be warned and concerned right now. It is close and it may be closer than we think. Apostasies that have come in the past will come again today. It's like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. You look at the apostasies that are going on today, you're going to see that it's just a repetition of what we're going to be studying this week. Things that happened in the first century, things that happened in the second, third, and fourth century, and so forth. So let us strive then to be Christians only and members of that New Testament church. Let us work to avoid apostasy, knowing that it's a real danger and knowing that the devil is not going to let up. And really, it's rooted in a lack of respect for a divine authority. It's rooted in a lack of respect for the Word of God. I don't feel like I have to stay right in here with the Word of God. You know, like that old cowboy song, don't fence me in, you know. I like to just roam. Well, that's the idea. Here's the New Testament teaching. Think of it like a fence, as it were. Well, I don't want to be fenced in. I don't want to be hemmed in. And so they leave that. And then what's that word? When you leave the fixed point, apostasy. It really is rooted in a lack of respect and love for God's Word and the authority of God's Word. We get a little education. We get a little intellect. I've had this in my own family. And, you know, I think I know some things that maybe Paul didn't know, you know. And so we go after that. we lower our respect and love for God's word, and we start taking on the things of man in the religion, generation that we're living in. Let us be the faithful remnant of the Lord's church. And I will close. I'm going to try to close every lesson with this point, brethren. And the invitation is yours. The Lord has always had a remnant of people who follow His word. Remember Elijah, 1 Kings 19 and 18? 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal. Remember that? We're going to study 2,000 years of church, Big C, history. Much, we might just describe it as apostate church history. You could put it that way. But there is always a potential of people living right and doing right in those 2,000 years, and even today. And not just in the Old Testament, but I like to use Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Daniel 2:44, a kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never go by the wayside. When the Lord's church was established, since the word of God lasts forever, 1 Peter 2:25, every time, everywhere that word is, there's a potential for that word to be planted on good and honest hearts. And it doesn't matter how dark the history looks. And we're going to look at some pretty dark history, especially when we get to Saturday night. We're going to look at some really dark things and some bloody things. We're going to look at some very dark and bloody things. But there's always that potential of men and women living right and doing right. And the other passage that I like to use is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. There are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. I love that passage. I believe there will always be a few who won't defile their garments. They will live right and they will do right. And hopefully that's you. And hopefully that's me in 2010. And we're actually going to name some names of individuals that have done that in the past. But the important thing is for us to do that today. And we want to encourage you along those lines. As we stand in just a moment to sing this song of encouragement, there is room in the kingdom. And there would be no need to sing this song if there were no kingdom today. But that's what we've just been talking about. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that kingdom exists today. And you can be a part of it, just like those Christians were in the first century. A simple New Testament Christian without the denominational names, the denominational divisions, the denominational doctrines. You simply come forward. You repent of your sins. You confess that Jesus is the Christ. You're baptized into Christ. The Lord, Acts 2:47, will add you. You won't join any church. The Lord will add you to His church. You'll be an undenominational, simple Christian. Whatever you're called, the Lord will call you that. You won't take on any man-made name. And should you choose to identify with this group here, it would simply be doing what we find in the New Testament, Acts chapter 11. Paul joined himself to a local group of Christians, but no denominational arrangement. And there is room in the kingdom. You just need to decide whether or not you want a place in that kingdom. There's room. You have to make the decision to come and be a part of it. The room's already there. You need to come in. Or as a child of God, if you've erred in some way, as Peter told Simon in Acts 8, you need to repent and pray. If you need to do that privately, do that privately. If you need to do that publicly and let other brethren know who you're making that change, there's room for you. Come back. And when Christians erred in the first century, they came back. James 5:19, brethren were saved. They were in error. And brethren were saved from that error. They came out of that error, and you can do that today. If we can assist you in any way, why wouldn't you come as we stand and sing? Is there any question that anyone had about the lesson this evening or comment? Bob?
Gnosticism had a premise that material things are evil. And you mentioned the asceticism portion of that. Was there not also the other extreme?
Being what?
The other branch of Gnosticism that, because material things were evil, you could do anything in the flesh, and that didn't matter as long as you had a good attitude.
Right. Turn with me to 1 John. I presented a lesson recently, and I was thinking that it was going to be dry and boring, and I was surprised at the end. It was a group of mostly preachers who said that they really gained a lot from it, and the lesson dealt with how John, in 1 John, attacked Gnosticism. And there are several things about Gnosticism, but I want to mention the two that Bob just mentioned. One branch of it said that because all things are evil, when Jesus came in the flesh, he couldn't have been evil. So he must not have really had flesh. Turn with me to 1 John 4. John deals with that here. 1 John 4, verse 1. Because many prophets are gone out into the world, many false prophets. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, and he that confesseth the Son also has the Father. They were saying that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, because if he did, all flesh is evil, he would have been an evil person. They were called docetic Gnostics because the Greek word docis means to appear. He just appeared to be a human. He just appeared to have a flesh. So that was one branch of Gnosticism. What's the very first verse of 1 John say? 1 John 1, 1 and 2. That which we handled, that which we saw. Why is John saying that? Because Jesus had a real body. You could touch him. He's attacking Gnosticism. The other branch of Gnosticism that he's attacking is what Bob mentioned, and that is, well, if everything's evil, then you might as well just give in to those passions, because that's the way God made you. Now, John attacks that in different ways. Look at 1 John 1, verse 7. You need to walk in the light. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I've written that you may sin not. They were saying, well, you just go around, do whatever you want, live any way you want. Look at chapter 2 and verse 29. He that is righteous, you know that everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. You need to live right. You need to stop this, well, I can just sin and live any way I want attitude. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Now, when you read that verse, other things come to mind, and we won't go off on that, but John is using present tenses. You don't go on sinning. John's not saying that once you become a Christian, you never sin again. He's saying that once you become a Christian, if you're living right, you're not going to have this habitual life of sin. Those verbs are in the present tense. You don't make a habit of sinning. So he's attacking Gnosticism. That's going to show up more in tomorrow's lesson, Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis means know or knowing one. Gnostics were a special group, 1 John 4, 1, false teachers, special group of men going around claiming to be the knowing ones.
That's the same as progressives today.
Right, and where it came up recently would be like Shirley MacLaine and the New Age movement, that we have special insights and you come to us and that type of thing. I'll get to you in just a minute, but while it's on my mind, look at chapter 5. And just some time on your own, read 1 John, and I want you to circle every time it says, we know or you know. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to go to these special knowing ones. If you have the Word of God, you know. It's all over 1 John. We know, you know, that you may know. It's all over. That's another attack against Gnosticism. They were saying, look, you fellows don't know anything until you come to us. And then we're going to help you get your way up these spiritual beings to the true light. Oh, by the way, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's another attack on Gnosticism. They were saying the God of the Bible is evil, because Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, it's all evil. So he's an evil God. No, God is light. God is love and those types of things.
Is there a period of distance where we have no evidence of a remnant in the future?
I've discussed this with a lot of folks. In fact, just recently discussed it this week in preparation for these lessons. And my response to that is that we have periods of history where we know them by name. In the first century, 27 books of the New Testament, we know by name faithful Christians. And today, we can name faithful Christians. We can go back to the 1800s and name faithful Christians. We can go back to the 1700s in Europe. I was in a gospel meeting in Germany, and I stopped over in England, and some brethren in England have done research to try to find those who followed the New Testament only and claimed to be Christians. And some of the churches were called Churches of Christ, going back to the early 1700s and late 1600s in Europe by name. And they're naming them in their documents. But yes, there's a period of time in which we don't know the actual names of people. And starting in the 2nd century up till about the 1600s, we don't know by name people who claim to be New Testament Christians. But there's the potential for that in every generation and in every period of time. Why? Because the Word of God will never cease to exist, 1 Peter 2:25. There's always good and honest hearts, Luke 8:15. There are a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And so when I put all of those things together, I would say that that potential is there, even though we may not know that. I do know this, that the kingdom has always existed from the time that it came into existence until today. Daniel 2:44, Hebrews 12:28. Whether or not that kingdom is in heaven and on earth or only in heaven through those years, we don't know. But the potential for there to be brethren every day since Pentecost is certainly there. We just don't know the actual names of those in certain periods of time. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. You know what? Do you know that there's brethren today that exist and you don't know who they are? You don't know where they are? You don't know who they are? I do. And you know brethren that I don't know. So there is that potential. And we're going to be studying, when we get especially up into the, what we call the Middle Ages and that type of thing, we're going to be studying people who did not want to just toe the party line. You know, I'm not just going to toe the party Catholic line. I'm going to get out of that. The Albigensians, the Waldensians, these are people who we know their names. And when you read their story, it looks a lot like a New Testament Christian. So I hope that helps. But there are times when we know their names. First century and the past couple hundred years or so. And then there's a time when we don't know their actual names, but the potential is there for there always to be a remnant. The main thing on that is we need to be worried about ourselves today. And are we that remnant? That's our main concern. Anything else? Good question. Very good question. Thank you for your time and attention this evening. And we'll do the same format tomorrow evening. And tomorrow evening, we will be looking at what's called the post-apostolic period. After all of the apostles die, what happened? So we're going to be looking at roughly 100 to 600 A.D. And you're going to see some very fast and rapid apostasies. And the lesson is that someone so quickly can leave the Word of God, just so quickly. So as I see young people, I'm so glad to see the young people here. Young people here and parents bringing your children. Instill in them the importance of loving God and loving God's Word. You may be as strong as you can be, but what about that next generation? And as soon as those apostles die, boom, you know, it's like the devil just has a heyday. So it reminds me of stories in the Bible about how the individual, the young king who was great as long as Jehoiada was around, but as soon as Jehoiada died, he went off and, you know, into apostasy. You know, as long as mom and dad are around, you know, as long as the elders are watching over, as long as the preacher's on top of it, no, we need to be mature to love God to where we are standing on our own two feet and serving the Lord and encouraging our children to do that so that they can be faithful in the next generation. Thank you. I look forward to that, Lord willing, tomorrow night.